Says he knoweth them that put their trust in him. Amen. To believe him is to put your trust in him. That was good, don't you think? Amen. That was good, Michelle. If you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14 with me tonight, please. This is one of those early scriptures that I memorized when I began to read the Bible. This one jumped off the pages of the scripture. John chapter number 14, verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Lord, bless this book now. In thy name I pray. Amen. Eternity for me, folks, is not a thing or a place. Eternity is a person. We know more and more and more and more. You surely don't believe tonight that God has revealed anything but a very small fraction of who he is. And he has revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all we in this flesh could ever handle. Amen. And the apostle said, we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we met our Lord Jesus Christ, we met what God would allow us to know and what we could comprehend here and now. But what we read here, he said, I go and prepare a place for you. Well, now the place that he's preparing, notice carefully, he's preparing it for us. He goes. The Old Testament saint died. He went to what's called Sheol, or Abraham's bosom. It simply means the heart of the earth. And there he went. But when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. The Lord told Moses, he said, now when you build this tabernacle, or you build this temple, the tabernacle for Moses, build it according to the pattern that I gave you in the mountain. There are three heavens. You're living in the first, breathing its air. The second heaven, the scopes look at, the telescopes and all the rest. The third heaven can only be reached when a door is opened. According to the book of Revelation, I saw a door opened in heaven. That's the third heaven. Now, I know in poetry you've got seven and all. That's beautiful stuff, but that has nothing to do with the Bible. Poetry's fine, far as it goes, but the scripture only knows three heavens. That third heaven, though, is quite a remarkable thing, because when you look at the tabernacle, you'll notice that there are three distinct locations in the tabernacle. There's the outer court, there's the inner court, and then you have going into the tabernacle itself, from the laver, the altar of sacrifice, you go into the center court or the holy place. There you'll find the table of showbread. You'll find the seven golden candlesticks, and then the curtain that's separated from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, as the name implies, is the very presence of Almighty God. So you have three. You have outside where the altar of sacrifice is, brazen altar, then the holy place, then the Holy of Holies. And God is in the Holy of Holies. You've got three heavens. The one you're in here, that corresponds to the sacrifice, the brazen altar. The holy place is as you look up into the heavens and see the glory of God and what he has created. That's the holy place. Then the Holy of Holies is when the door is opened and you're allowed to go into the very presence of Almighty God. God has to open that door. So when they built the tabernacle, they built it according to the pattern that God gave them. In plain words, there seems to be, according to the scripture, a counterpart to what's on this earth. And that's quite a thing when you think about it, because he said, I go and prepare a place for you. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 28 and verse number 14, it says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. That word covereth means to put up a hedge or a fence. And he said, I have set thee so. The anointed cherub of Ezekiel chapter number 28, I believe Satan. I believe he's Lucifer. I believe he is the anointed one of God. Note carefully, thou art the anointed cherub. There art the Mashiach cherub. There art the Christos cherub, the anointed of God. Then in verse number 16 of Ezekiel 28, he says this, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they fill the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee. Now look at the wording, O covering cherub. See how personal he gets with it now? O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. He tells him back earlier in the 28th chapter, he says, you in verse number 14, you are upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. That's not Sinai. That's not on this earth. That is a mountain in heaven. For if you'll notice in verse 17, he said, I will cast thee to the ground. Yes. Now what's going on in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel is quite a thing, because you have the anointed cherub in his initial position as the one who hedged about, who guarded over the very glory and presence of God. But then he incarnates himself as a man, and here's what he says about that. Look at verse number 18 of Ezekiel 28. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, like you have spontaneous human combustion. How many's ever heard of that? That happens. Science has no answer for it, but it does happen. Note carefully, the fire is coming forth from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. This is when the Lord Jesus appears in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God. And the Antichrist, Satan incarnate in flesh, will be destroyed in their very presence, in their eyesight, before them. And that's what he's talking about here. So it covers a lot of ground. But the point I want to make with you tonight is that there is a mountain in heaven. There's a holy mountain. And he was the anointed cherub that covereth. God's got a reason for the existence of Satan. Amen.
Right.
He has a reason for the existence of everything.
Right.
God reacts to nothing.
Nothing.
Known unto God are all of his works.
Yes.
His mind, folks, cannot be picked. It's above and beyond ours. But in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, verse number 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. See there? You have a heavenly Jerusalem and an earthly Jerusalem. You have a mountain of a holy mountain in heaven, and you have a holy mountain on earth. You have the counterpart here and what's in heaven. That's quite a thing. That's something to think about. And notice he says, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And continue reading in verse 12, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. Now look at this. And the gates were, and the gates 12 angels, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now the tribes of Israel show up at least twice in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, Revelation 14, 144,000. They're directly related with the salvation of people on earth. Notice here that the 12 foundations, angels, the 12 tribes, you don't get into the holy city unless you can go through a gate guarded by an angel that is associated with one of the tribes of Israel. But let's keep reading. The Bible said in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now look at the connection made between Israel of old and the New Testament church. See the 12 apostles of the Lamb? There's 12 of them. The 12 disciples are who we're talking about here. Now the one that replaced Judas Iscariot is found over there in the book of Acts. What was his name? A lot of people, a lot of them don't believe Paul was. That's right, Matthias. He was replaced with him, and there in the place where they replaced him, they said, and Judas went to his own place. Yes. So these are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Paul said of himself, I was one chosen out of due season. And the word out of due season literally refers, I was aborted. In other words, before my time. He said, I became a pattern for them that should hereafter believe on him. So the way the Apostle Paul was saved is the way we're saved. The Holy Ghost comes to every one of us. He came to Paul, and he comes to us. But he was not one of the 12, but he was an apostle for certain. No question about that. He wrote half your New Testament. Yes, sir. And he said, the signs of an apostle were wrought by me. But here's the point about this city. The foundation of that city is not Israel and the 12 tribes. The foundation of that city is the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Yeah. And no greater foundation can anyone lay than that is laid. You see, these apostles represent the grace of God and the gospel of the grace of God. They represent the foundation that every person that will ever draw a breath of life will ever be able to stand on. Not Israel of old, folks, but the church of the living God. There is salvation in none other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we begin to look at this city and we realize that he's got this thing laid out in a specific way. 12 foundations and then the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What you're looking at now is forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Never lose their identity. The 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. And of course, if you'd like to tonight, mention one more time, I have great respect for many of my brethren in England and Ireland and Wales and Scotland and all of that. But folks, that is not the 12 tribes of Israel. That's British Israelism. And I don't believe that. I don't accept it. I believe that when we're talking about Jews in Revelation chapter 7 and 14, we're talking about Jews. Amen. So we have the anointed cherub that covereth, and we have him on the holy mountain of God, and we have a new Jerusalem that is coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. In the book of Galatians chapter number 4 and verse 26, it said this, but Jerusalem which is above is free. Now which one would this be? This would be the new Jerusalem, right? Certainly it would. And he says, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was of the children of promise, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So what's this? Well, let's ask ourselves when this happened. 1,900 years before Christ. When did Moses live? Exactly, 1,400. Now these dates are negotiable, 50 years, 100, one way or another. Don't ever get worry about something like that. But approximately 1,400 years before Christ, Moses lived. All right, that's a 500 year difference between the two. If you notice carefully, the promise of God in salvation was not given to Moses, it was given to Abraham. And if you notice the covenant of this city was not given to Moses, it was given to Abraham. So they have a covenant, this city, this new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. It's a city where the Bible gives you a contrast between an Egyptian woman and her son and a Jew, or a Hebrew at that time. Abraham was a Hebrew and his son. And now note carefully, this happened before the law was ever given. See, before the law, this is important because the distinction was clearly made that the promise would come through Abraham and salvation would be by the promise. And we are saved by the promise tonight. Amen. Every last one of us, the promise. We are the seed of Abraham. We are the believing seed of Abraham. But if you notice the grace of God, what did you see this morning when I preached about Hagar? You remember? That's the kind of thing that ought to stick with you. You ought to think about that. She wasn't part of the promise. She had no claim to the promise. Cast out this bondwoman. And so before you send her to hell, read the whole Bible. Amen. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Because Hagar was completely justified in what she did. And then at the well, she says, this is the well of the living one who sees. Now, that's poetic, isn't it? That's a beautiful way to say something. This is the well of the living one who sees. You remember what he said in Revelation 1? I am he that liveth. He's literally saying, I'm the living one. That's what he says. I'm the one that liveth. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead. Past tense, before I was dead. He said, but John, behold, look at me now. I am alive forevermore. In other words, there's the pre, Christ before he died, and then Christ, the resurrected Son of God, and that one that is glorified. We say, well, what kind of sense does this make? It makes a lot of sense, because what it tells me is that things are going to come together, and we're going to see a picture that we can't see here as easily. Look at Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 18. Hebrews 12, 18. Now, this is a beautiful thing. Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse 18. You're not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, and unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Well, now look at this. Here's the mountain on earth. Remember, there's a mountain in heaven. See, the counterpart. Contrast. Teaching by contrast. Look at this. And the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now we've jumped forward 500 years. We've jumped from 1900 B.C. and Abraham and Hagar all the way down in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12, to Moses receiving the law at Sinai. Remember that? He spent 40 days up there. He received the tables of stone. Tablets written by the finger of God in stone. Now, why is that important? It's important because God told him in the book of Jeremiah, the time's going to come when I write my law, not in stone, I'm going to write it in your heart. Yeah, I'm going to write it in your heart. You see, you'll no longer be directed and guided by external things that you read. You'll be directed and guided by what you are, what you become. That's the essence of sin when you think about it. Think about the essence of sin. You don't know the essence of a spiritual thing. You don't know. And sin is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing. Therefore, to name one part or this issue or that issue of sin and to think that you have it under control is foolishness. You understand what I'm saying tonight? That's foolishness. That's where the Pharisee lives. The Pharisee lives in the world, where he can name this and name that and name this and name that. And he can think that by doing this, name that, name this, name that, that he has a hold of sin. But no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. That's where you build self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is one of the worst walls that you'll ever build between you and God. Self-righteousness is a horrible sin. And it makes so many people look so holy. Self-righteousness is a horrid thing. The Apostle Paul said, not having my righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith. What righteousness is? That's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been looking at this, and I haven't gotten a study into it yet, but can anybody answer the questions? And I want to ask you. The Bible talks about holy angels, right? Sure that does. Holy. And what is the basic meaning of the word holy? Set apart, right? Apart, apart, apart. Now, I may be wrong on this, but I haven't really checked it out, but it just keeps coming back to me. Is there anywhere in the Bible that it talks about righteous angels? I wonder why that keeps popping up. I'm thinking out loud now. Think about that for a moment. Righteous. What is righteousness? Righteousness has to do with your conduct, your genuine conduct, your deportment, your ability, what you have produced and who you are in the presence of God. That's your righteousness. There's only one that ever walked the face of this earth that lived a sinless, perfect, righteous life. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Nobody else could do it. He didn't give him the Spirit by measure. He gave him the Spirit poured out completely and fully. But every one of us, we receive it by measure, right? You think about it. When he says in Hebrews, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? You made him a little lower than the angels. But one day he'll be raised above the angels. Why? Think about it. Angels apparently have no righteousness, but you do. They're created beings for a purpose. The cherub, angels, the whole spirit world has a reason for existence. And you're going to relate to every one of them. Did you know the Bible says that you're going to judge angels? Did you know that? Heirs of righteousness will judge angels one day. Judge them for what? That's quite a thought. So he says this in Hebrews 12. So terrible was the sight. Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All right, so the writer of Hebrews is talking about what's in heaven, not what's on earth. The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. That's you. You're the ones firstborn. You're the first ones born of the Holy Spirit of God. Nobody was born of the Holy Spirit until the new covenant, the blood covenant, was ratified, brought into being, brought into law at the death of Christ on the cross. Could not happen. Could not happen. Because that's when the blood covenant was established. It was satisfied. It was set in place. And so tonight I'm not born again because of the law. I'm not born again because I live good or live right or my righteousness. No, I'm born again because one, my dear friend, was raised from the dead and became the victor over death, hell, and the world, and he destroyed sin in its very essence. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He didn't say sins of the world, sin of the world. The whole thing. This is why when somebody comes up to you and they try to throw it in your face, well, you know, if you're a Christian, why would you do such a thing? How could a Christian do this or how could a Christian do that? Yeah. You remind them that there's two of you. There's two of you. And you need to remember there's two of you tonight. And don't ever let that law, that old man, that old dead man, don't ever let him deceive you and pull the wool over your eyes and make you think you are what you used to be. He's a liar and a deceiver. If you've been born of the Spirit of God, you're a new person in Christ Jesus. But here's what you come to, and I love this, and I believe you would too. But in Hebrews 12, verse 22, you're come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that sprinketh better things, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is that new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. He just told you what it's about right here in Hebrews chapter number 12. I saw heaven open, a new Jerusalem, which is the city of the living God, the bride, the city. That thing is huge, folks. It's a perfect square. It's a perfect cube. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high, and 1,500 miles deep. That's something. That's huge. And these are the dimensions that are given in the book of Revelation. The city of the living God. I'm going there one day. Somebody loved me enough to take you off of a dunghill and put you at a place at the king's table and says, now sit down, son, let's eat. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And invite the whole family of God to come around and be witnesses and present. But it's for his bride. Marriage supper of the Lamb. All right? It's for his bride. But that's not all. Because when he takes you from there, he brings the city down. It never touches the earth. It rises above it. And there beneath you in this earth, according to what Revelation says, going into eternity, probably until the fullness of times runs its course, the Gentile nations will all be in the light of that city, and they'll come in and out and in and out of the gates of that city. It reminds you of the millennium. What's the purpose of the millennium? Think about it. The sacrifices are offered again. The Bible says these over here in the book of Colossians, which are a shadow of things to come. Christ died, didn't he? He died on the. He's never going to die again, folks. He offered himself one time. But in the millennium, according to the book of Ezekiel, these things are going to happen again. The sacrifices. What for? For me, to understand it, I believe it has to do with God's purpose, his eternal purpose. And he works it out through Israel because they're the gate that leads into the city. And then what we have showing up for us here in the book of Revelation is as plain as it can be. The whole Gentile world, everything that exists, will be related to that new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. He's going to reveal more about himself. We don't know it yet. We see through a glass darkly, then face to face. I love this. The spirits of just men made perfect. Perfected. Perfected. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He'll perfect it. You can't. Do you ever notice how that when God saved you, the only thing that you can do anything about is your fellowship? But you really can't change your being. God has to change your being. What you are. See? What you are. The Holy Spirit, once he begins to deal with you when you're born again, he doesn't waste his time dealing with everything that you're doing. He goes to the heart of what you are. Because a lot of times what you do is simply masking what you really are. A lot of the things that people do when they sin, it seems that some people get so confused about them. The reason they get confused is because only God knows what's going on inside your soul. Only God. And the Holy Ghost is the one who takes you into your soul, and he begins to make you free, give you peace, and give you power. Because I'm going to say this tonight, you get the soul right with God and really begin to get an understanding of who you are and what he's done for you at the cross and what's going on inside, it will take care of the stuff you do. And that's not in any way to try to just pass it off at the sins like they're nothing. Oh, sin, when it is finished, does what? A killer. It's a killer. Sin's finished. It killed you. It killed you. Kills everybody around you. It killed you. But God does not make you right with God dealing with your sins. He makes you right with God dealing with your essence. Why you do what you do. And I'll finish with this by saying this tonight. It says in the book of Romans that we know not what we should pray for as we ought, that the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us according to the will of God, with groans that cannot be uttered, right? All right, so we're praying. We have a desire. We want to talk to God. We have requests we want to make. Truth of the matter is, there's a whole lot more that he wants to go on inside you than you're even aware of. And the Holy Ghost begins to speak to God about who you really are. And that's where your fellowship with the Father comes in. You cannot have fellowship with the Father unless you're willing to let the Holy Spirit of God speak to you inside your soul and inside your spirit. Our tendency, well, I don't do that anymore. I don't do this anymore. I don't do that anymore. Sure, you don't do. That's fine. But do you think that makes you holy?
No.
No. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God inside us. And that's the only way we can walk in fellowship with the Lord. And I'll close with this tonight. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He works with you. He talks to you. He wants fellowship with you. Listen to him. Confess what goes on. Plead the blood. Cover it by the blood. And that's the way it's cleansed. But what he's talking to you about may not be anything that you think is going on inside your soul. Because sin is such a deceptive thing. Let me put it as simple as I know how to say it. You do something and you think you know why you did that. But the truth of the matter is, there may be a whole lot more things going on inside you that caused you to do that than you can even imagine in your heart. You follow me on that?
Yes.
Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. I know when I started the ministry, I had a lot of anger. I had a lot of built up anger. And I vented that anger in a lot of different ways. And of course, I told you what happened this morning with my mother. And when I was raised in that kind of attitude, anger. I mean, I was mad. And when I got to boot camp, Paris Island, they didn't help it any. Come here, you dirty low-down dog. Talk to you like a dog. What they do at boot camp is tear you down and build you back. They tear you apart, then they build you back the way they want you to be. So I came out of boot camp madder than I was when I went in. And then God saved me. And I praise God for it. And but when I first started preaching, I was still mad. Amen. Preach the truth, but the Spirit is everything. The Spirit is everything. So it's taken him years to kind of smooth out some of that anger. And I'm not angry anymore like I used to be. And I've learned this. You may want to get something done. You may want to see it done. You do your best to get it done. But I'll tell you something. You're wasting your time. Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let him do it in his due time. Call out to him, pray to him, and then put it in his hands. And he'll get done, because he'll get the glory for it. That's a lesson that takes a long time to learn. Amen. Trust him. Father, bless your word tonight, time we've got together. I pray I've said something tonight that's been a help to somebody. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. One more time, Father, remember Brother Enzer. I pray you'd get his medication, his treatment, and his doctors and everything lined out for him, where he'll be able to heal up and be able to go on and live a productive life. Bless this dear brother. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's stand up.